First Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Let's give our attention now to the inspired Word of God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight, and we pray with the psalmist that you would help us to cling to your testimonies, that we might not be put to shame. We ask, Father, that you would help us to stick to the Word of God, to cling to it in faith and obedience. What we learn here tonight, may it stick in our soul and in our minds, and may we put it into practice in our everyday lives. And may all this be done for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. We are learning here in 1 Peter chapter 2 about suffering. We're learning about the example that Jesus set in his suffering and how he calls us to walk in the path that he's laid out for us. He has walked the path of suffering, terrible suffering, and he has placed his footsteps in this path of suffering, and he beckons you to follow him. He calls upon you to put your feet in his footprints and follow him in the path of patient endurance in suffering injustice, in suffering wrongfully. We come to the third and final portion now of this study here of verses 21 to 25. And we want to think tonight about the purpose, Christ's purpose in his suffering. Why did he suffer? What was his purpose? Before we get to that, let's just do a little bit of review and think about what we've talked about so far. We began by thinking about the example of Jesus in suffering, that Jesus is our example in suffering. Verse 21, for to this you were called. What is that? You were called to endure patiently suffering wrongfully. That's what you've been called to as Christians. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Jesus is the supreme example of suffering injustice. He is your one to follow, to mimic. And then we moved on, number two, to the specific way in which Jesus suffered righteously. And that was, we summarized, as his sinlessness and his refusal to retaliate and take revenge. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. That's a statement about the impeccability of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus. And specifically here in the context, his sinlessness in the midst of unjust suffering. His sinlessness in the midst of going through the most excruciating trial of suffering in the crucifixion and everything that surrounded that. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So Jesus did not retaliate. He did not do what we so often do, and that is take revenge, seek to, you know, punch back when we get punched, so to speak, whether verbally or physically. Jesus did not do that. He patiently bore it. And we marveled at that last time, right? That Jesus patiently bore up underneath all of that suffering to atone for our sins and to set an example for us that he wants us to follow. How did Jesus do all that? End of verse 23. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He gave himself and his cause to the Father, knowing that his Father was righteous and would do right by him. Men were treating him badly. Men were treating him unjustly. What did Jesus do? Positively, he gives himself to the Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's what Jesus said on the cross, And that was the attitude of Jesus' life, that Jesus committed himself to the Father in his suffering. Now, third and finally, we want to think about the purpose of Jesus' suffering. Why did he suffer? What was the aim of that suffering? And that we come to in verses 24 and 25. And the first thing to note is the purposeful nature of Jesus' suffering. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Jesus was not the victim of circumstances. He was not merely just caught up in a power struggle between the Jews and the Romans or anything like that in which he was mere victim. No, Jesus suffered for a reason, for a purpose. He had a plan in his suffering. And that plan is basically twofold. He came in order to atone for our sins in his suffering, and he came to set an example for us that we would follow, that we would no longer live in sin, but that we would live for righteousness. So let's think now about the first aspect of that, and that is Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Jesus comes to suffer, and his purpose is to make atonement for our sins, to take our sins upon himself, to bear them, to take the punishment due to them at Calvary. And Peter gives us a glorious description of the suffering of Jesus and its purpose here in verse 24. So let's start there. First of all, Jesus is our sin bearer. He is the one who carries the horrible weight of the sin of the world. Verse 24 again, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's think about these different words and phrases in here in this statement. First of all, who himself? Jesus took it upon himself. He took the burden of our sin and went to Calvary and accomplished redemption, accomplished atonement on his own. He needed no help from man. He needed no help from us. He came and he did it in the power of the Lord, of course, but he accomplished it himself. He accomplished himself the work of redemption at Calvary. Next, what did Jesus do in accomplishing atonement? He bore our sins, who himself bore our sins. Now, the word that's translated bore here is an interesting word. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to offering up a sacrifice. You've seen it already here in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up. That offer up there is the same word that's translated bore here. So it has a sacrificial connotation. The idea of Jesus going to Calvary in order to offer himself as a sacrifice, and going right along with that is Jesus bearing our sins. That is to say, he takes them on his back. He carries them for us in the sense that he takes the punishment that is due to them. All the suffering, all the punishment, the penalty for man's sin, for our sin, Jesus takes upon himself, and he bears that at Calvary. Isaiah 53 is the passage that's behind much of the language that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 2. That's why we read it, the scripture reading. Jordan read for us Isaiah 53, 1 through 5. Listen now again as I read a portion of it, and listen to the language of the Messiah bearing sin, carrying sin. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has what? Borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall what? Bear their iniquities. Peter draws on that same language and says this is what Jesus was doing. He himself bore our sins. He carried them. He put them on his own back, so to speak, in order to make atonement. It does remind me, I hope it reminds you, of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Remember in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, you've got this elaborate ritual that involves these two goats. One of the goats was killed and its blood was used as, you know, a sacrifice and making atonement for the altar and the mercy seat and all those things. The other goat, the high priest, would lay his hands on the head of that goat and pronounce over that goat the sins of the people. And what he would do after he made that pronouncement is they would send that goat off into exile, into the wilderness. What was that goat doing? He was bearing the sins of the people. They were transferring their sins to the goat, and the goat was taking the punishment for the sins. Well, that's a beautiful picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus does for us. He takes our sin and the punishment due to it upon his own back. And what an awful load. Right? What an awful load to put on the back of the Son of God. Think about how bad you would feel if you had a friend, family member, somebody, and they had to go on a long journey. And they had to go on that journey by foot. You know, just humor me a minute and think back to a time when we didn't have cars. And you had to go on this long journey, or they had to go on this long journey on foot. And what you did to them before they made that long journey was you just piled stuff on top of them. You just gave them all this weight to carry and then sent them on their way. Would you not feel terrible about that? Do you not feel so terribly guilty that you loaded this person down with all of this weight? Well, Jesus was loaded down with our sin. He carries it. He bears it at Calvary for us. Think about all of your sins in your life. Theft, anger, lust, adultery, lies, selfishness, hatred. All of that Jesus bore. He took it all upon himself in order to make things right between us and God. Now, what we should have had to bear, Jesus bore for us. He took the punishment due to our sins. He took the responsibility for it. And we often find ourselves in difficult situations of suffering of some kind, and we think about how hard it is to go through that, how heavy a weight that is to bear. But just remind yourself of the weight that has already been borne for you, that has already been taken care of on your behalf. And let that lighten your load a bit. Say, okay, this is really hard. This is a really difficult thing to go through. I'm carrying this weight of suffering. But think about your Savior and the weight that He has already borne for you. He took all that sin upon Himself in order to make atonement for your sins. Next, note the phrase that comes right after this, who himself bore our sins in his own body. That is to say, Jesus took it himself physically. He took your sins upon himself and he made atonement for them in his own body. Now, of course, Jesus suffered in his soul, in his heart, in his mind. We shouldn't relegate his suffering merely to his body, but Peter does emphasize that here, that Jesus suffered physically in our place and on our behalf. Finally, note what Peter says about where Jesus suffered. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body where? On the tree. Now, of course, tree here is a euphemism for the cross. And some English translations just render the word cross. This word refers to wood or something made out of wood. But the idea, of course, is the cross. The cross is made out of wood. And there's a specific reason for that. And that is the Old Testament law concerning the man who is hung on a tree. The man who is hung on a tree is the man who is under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's what was going on with Jesus as they hung him on the tree, on the cross, nailed him to the cross. Jesus was under the curse of God. He took the curse of God in our place, on our behalf. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Jesus did. In order to make things right, in order to bring us forgiveness, in order to bring us redemption, Jesus took our place. And this is where we must start. We are here in this passage thinking about our Christian life. Right? Peter has been addressing slaves and how they're supposed to live as Christians with bad masters. And he is instructing them on how to deal with that situation. And we're thinking about the Christian life. And we're even thinking about following Jesus' example in his suffering. But it's important that we remember that the basis and foundation of all of that is Christ making atonement in our place, him being our substitute. Sometimes people try to separate those two things. And we had people in the 20th century who wanted to say that Jesus was merely an example. And he was dying on the cross as an example for us to follow, an example of love and sacrifice and patience and suffering and all of those things, that Jesus was not atoning for sin or satisfying the wrath of God or dealing with the justice of God or any of those things. There were people who said that, were trying to teach others that in the 20th century, and they still do. And on the other side, you had people saying, no, that is wrong. Jesus did atone for our sins. He was our substitute. He was paying the penalty for our sins. He was satisfying the wrath of God. And sometimes those people swung so hard in that direction that they ended up denying any example in Christ's suffering. Now, we don't want to do that. We're trying to keep both of these things together here, right? Is Jesus our example in suffering? Yes, 1 Peter 2 teaches that. Does that mean that Jesus is not our substitute, that he's not paying the penalty for our sins on the cross? No, it doesn't mean that. Both of those things are true, right? Jesus died in our place, and that's the basis for us following him as our example in suffering. Christ is our substitute. I know that's Christianity 101, and that you probably know that already, but just stop and meditate with me for a moment tonight on that. Jesus took my place. I deserve to be there suffering the wrath of God. I deserve to be there paying the penalty for my own sins and to pay the penalty for all eternity. It would have been God's justice to inflict that penalty on me and on you. But instead, God provided a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He took our place. That is a glorious thing. Now that we've laid the groundwork for that and dealt with verse 24, let's think about what the purpose was, or what the additional purpose is, we might say, to Jesus bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And specifically what Peter's dealing with here is the purpose of a new life. A new life living for righteousness and not living in sin any longer. Verse 24 again, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And notice that next word. The next word is what? That. That's a word that expresses purpose, right? Now Peter's going to tell you, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus himself bear our sins in his own body on the tree? Now Peter gives the answer, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. This is the purpose of the atonement here in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what Peter talks or tells these slaves is what Christ was accomplishing, what his purpose was in dying for them. So let's think now about how Jesus' death, how its purpose is new life for you and me. First of all, consider the language of death and life here, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Now, you see that pattern all throughout the New Testament, right? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago in baptism. In baptism, what are we picturing? What is it the sign of? It is the sign of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our identification with that. We go down into the water, signifying our death and burial to sin, and we rise up out of the water, signifying our resurrection to new life, to living a new life for Christ and for God. And you see that language here in 1 Peter. We're talking about Jesus' death here, and Peter says his purpose was so that we would die to sin and live for righteousness. Now let's think about the first side of that coin, and that is death to sin. That we, having died to sins. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died in order to bring about your death. Jesus died on the cross in order to put you in a tomb, to cause you to die spiritually to sin. Jesus' death brings to you death to sin in your own life. And this is the foundation, right? We can't live for righteousness if we're alive to sin. And this is our condition prior to salvation. Prior to conversion, we are very much alive to sin, right? We love it. We desire to do it. When the temptation comes, we desire to give in to that temptation and go our own way and do our own thing. And so if we're going to live for righteousness, we must first die. And we must first die to sin. And this is what Jesus' death accomplishes for us. Paul says in Romans 6:2, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Did you know that you are dead to sin? If you live for Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you trust in Him for salvation, you are dead to sin. Past tense. It is an accomplished fact. It is something that has already occurred. And what secured that, what accomplished that for you, was the death of Jesus. So if you belong to Jesus, this is what is true of you. You are dead to sin. It is precisely for this reason that you cannot continue in it. That you can't keep going on and living in that sin because you're dead to it. Jesus' death on the cross brought about your death to sin. And it is because of that that you must now live differently. That you must now live a life, not in sin, but a new life of righteousness. Now here's the other side of the coin. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Jesus' death brings about our death to sin and also brings about and has the purpose of us living a new life of righteousness. This is what Christ was doing and accomplishing in his death and in his suffering. And again, this goes right along with the Apostle Paul, right? Sounds very similar to Romans chapter 6, doesn't it? Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus' death and resurrection in our place, that ought to bring about, it does bring about for every true believer, death to sin and a new life of righteousness. Going right along with this is the last part of verse 24, "by whose stripes or wounds you were healed." Now, what kind of healing are we talking about here? Well, again, this is Peter going back to Isaiah 53, right? He's going back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "by his stripes or his wounds, we are healed." Now, I grew up in the Pentecostal charismatic church, and the assumption was that the healing talked about here is physical healing, that this guarantees physical healing if you've got the faith to believe for it. But let's think about why that is incorrect. It's incorrect because what is Peter dealing with here? What's he talking about? He's talking about our spiritual life, right? He's been talking here about death to sin and living, for righteousness. So this healing is a spiritual healing. It's a healing that is that death to sin and that living for righteousness. It's not a physical healing for us in the here and now, even though ultimately, because Christ atoned for sins in the resurrection, in the new heaven and the new earth, we will be completely healed. We will have complete and perfect physical healing. But that's not Peter's purpose here. That's not the purpose of the prophecy. The prophecy is to speak to spiritual healing, us being healed, so to speak, of our sins. So when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished redemption. He accomplished and secured the forgiveness of our sins. He reconciled us to God. And on we could go. And all of those things are true and wonderful. But sometimes people focus on one particular aspect of things to the exclusion of others. The cross is about more than just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. And that is fundamental and wonderful. Sometimes people think about the death of Jesus sort of like this. Jesus died on the cross so I could have all my sins forgiven, and so that when I sin and do what I want to do, well, I just confess it. And then I just go back to it and keep living that same way. Now, perhaps you have said that yourself or lived that way yourself or known people who have. That Jesus' death on the cross for them is something they go to when they need, and it doesn't change their life at all. It doesn't change how they live. It's just something that, you know, relieves them of some guilt over their sins, and they just keep on living in those sins. But as you can see here from this passage, Jesus died on the cross to forgive your sin, yes, but also to ensure that you would live a new life. He died to cause you to die to sin and live for righteousness. So if I claim the death of Christ for me and my salvation, it requires that I live a new life. It requires that I live righteously. Why? That's the purpose of his atonement. Peter tells us here that Christ's atonement was to ensure that we would live this new life for righteousness. The cross is life-changing. It's life-transforming. It's not just something we mentally believe in and then go on our merry way and do exactly as we please or live life as we want to and not worry about sin and living in that sin. No, the cross was meant to change your life completely. The cross was not only meant to bring you forgiveness, but transformation. And it does that. In every child of God, it does that infallibly. It's life-changing. Think about the Apostle Paul and how he puts it. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, speaking of Jesus, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Did you hear that? Jesus died so that you would live for him. So the question is for you and for me, am I living for him? And if I'm not living for him and I'm not living for righteousness, then I am missing the point of his atonement, of his suffering in my place. The cross is life-changing. Now let's apply this to what Peter is dealing with here. Peter has been instructing slaves who are in a tough spot. Really tough spot. Go back now to verses 18 to 20. And Peter says, for example, there in verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Peter is instructing them to be patient in their suffering, to endure it, and particularly to make sure that they're not suffering because of doing wrong, that they're suffering over doing what is right. And when that is the case, endure it. Endure it patiently. Why? This is what Jesus did. This is what Christ did for you. He died so that you would die to sin and live for righteousness. What specific form of righteousness does Christ want them to live for here? Well, again, go back to verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Have you ever thought about it that way? Jesus died so that I would stop taking revenge. Jesus died so that I would die to my hunger to fight back and retaliate when I'm treated wrongly. Jesus died so that I'd live for righteousness. And what that looks like is me patiently enduring mistreatment rather than taking revenge, rather than retaliating. Now, that would have been difficult for these slaves, right? I mean, in some cases, we're talking about a literal beating for going against the will of their master. And Peter instructs them to take it patiently, and then he gives them the greatest example he could give them in Jesus. And he tells them, Jesus died so that you would live righteously in this way. Now, one final thing that Peter tells us here in verse 25. He says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Again, this is Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what we're like. We're like sheep just straying and wandering away. That's our life prior to conversion. We're just wandering away from the Lord. And Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has to come get us, right? He has to come get us, save us, rescue us, and bring us home to the Father's sheepfold. Well, that's what we are. And Peter says, he reminds his audience here, you were like sheep going astray, but something has happened for you. And that is, you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And because you have returned to him by his grace, now it requires that you follow Christ's example, your shepherd's example, and that you live righteously, and that you deal with this situation you are in rightly. Peter gives two titles for Jesus here. Shepherd is the first one. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, John 10, I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. That's Jesus. We have been brought back to Jesus, the great shepherd, for him to care for us, lead us, guide us, feed us. In addition to that, Peter calls Jesus the overseer of your souls. Overseer there is episkopos. That's where the word Episcopalian comes from. It's the word that we often, or is often translated in the New Testament as bishop. So Jesus is the bishop of our souls. Now, what's a bishop? What's a bishop do? He watches over. He oversees. That's why the New King James says overseer. Jesus is watching over as the great bishop all of his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Jesus is watching over you. He's taking care of you no matter what happens. And that should be an encouragement and a comfort to these slaves who are having to endure this mistreatment. And it should be an encouragement and a comfort to us as well. When you face hardship, when you face suffering, when you go through dealing with mistreatment or injustice of some kind as a believer, you remind yourself, the shepherd and overseer has me in his hands. I belong to him and he's taking care of me. We are in the best of hands. And so as we strive to live according to the example of Jesus, let us remember that we are in his hands. That we are cared for by Jesus himself. He is our shepherd. He's our overseer. He watches over, provides for, and protects each and every one of us. You say, Pastor, who's going to look out for me if I do all this Christian stuff? If I endure, if I'm patient, if I bear up under it rather than fighting back and trying to get even and all those sorts of things, who's going to watch out for me? Answer, Jesus will. The shepherd will. The overseer will. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is outside his jurisdiction. So you entrust yourself to him. You give yourself to him, even in the midst of suffering, particularly in the midst of suffering. He knows what it's all about. He knows what it's like because he walked the path long before we ever did. And you can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of the Word of God concerning suffering. We find it so difficult, Lord, to suffer. And particularly, we find it difficult to suffer injustice, to be mistreated, to suffer because we're doing good, because we're doing what is right. But Peter has laid before us the greatest of all examples, and that's Jesus himself. And so we thank you for Jesus' example in suffering. We thank you that he taught us how to handle it, how to deal with it. And we thank you that he had purpose in his suffering, that Jesus died so that we would live for righteousness. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to do that this week. Help us to live for righteousness. Help us to remember that Jesus died not only to forgive us of our sin, but also to secure a new life for us, that we might live for God, that we might do what is right in His eyes, in suffering and in every circumstance of life. So we pray, Father, for grace to remember these things and live accordingly. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.